notice the thing doesn't just say that he comes. It says he comes specifically to you, which I hope you see how amazing that is. No matter how hard you have tried to run away from God.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we talk about Christ the King. Jesus is not a king of this world, but what does that mean? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us how Jesus comes as the King. Thanks for listening.
First point, the subtle indicators of Jesus' kingship. It's really interesting that in Matthew's gospel, there's 11 verses dedicated to the Palm Sunday account, right? Over half of them, the first six verses, all describe not the entry into Jerusalem, the big event. Over half the verses, describe the preparation to go into Jerusalem. They're all about Jesus procuring a little donkey. And, you know, why is that interesting? Because I think you could very easily make an entire chapter, write an entire chapter out of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's coming with people from Galilee, with people from Bethphage. He's coming with people from Bethany. They're coming up the mountain to Jerusalem. They're singing psalms along the way. They enter into this city proclaiming that the Messianic King has come. There's great commotion in the city. The leaders are very upset by this. Everybody is questioning it, asking who this guy is. And that gets a grand total of about five verses. But six verses are given to Jesus procuring a little baby donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see that that is perfectly consistent with the type of king that Jesus actually is. Why? He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a majestic white stallion. He rides into Jerusalem on a little baby donkey, but one that he procured miraculously. I want you to see how Jesus that really is. Okay? I'm going to show you three things that are signs of his subtlety in his kingship. Clearly, he's a king, but he's a king that reigns subtly. First thing, notice how he goes about getting the donkey. We're told that he's on his way with this traveling caravan to Jerusalem, but he sends two of his disciples ahead of them on the road to Jerusalem to a small town outside of Jerusalem called Bethphage. And he says there is a couple of donkeys actually that are tied up at somebody's house or somebody's barn in that area. And I know that they're there, and I want you to go and grab them and take them. And he doesn't say pay for them. He doesn't say barter for them. He just says take their donkeys, which is, so far as I can tell, Jesus is essentially commanding like this B&E Grand Theft Burrow, all right? And he just says, just take it. And he anticipates the resistance. And he says, the people who are there, the servants who are there are going to say, what do you think you're doing just taking our donkeys? These are our donkeys. And he says, at that time, you tell them, my master needs this. And they'll say, okay, go ahead. Now, that's one of those things that it doesn't seem like a bringing down lightning bolts kind of king, lightning bolts kind of miracle, but it's totally miraculous. How does Jesus know that those donkeys are exactly there? In fact, some scholars will say, well, you know what? Jesus had arranged all of this ahead of time, and he knew exactly where those donkeys were, and he had made arrangement with the owner, and he knew that he was going to need it. That does not work for a variety of different reasons, not the least of which, is the fact that when they ask for the donkeys, what do the servants say? What do you think you're doing? If Jesus had prearranged that he was going to take those donkeys, the servants would have already known that there was somebody coming to get the donkeys. The fact that they ask, what do you think you're doing, suggests it's not prearranged. So what does that tell you? It tells you Jesus is working this very kind of subtle miracle from miles away, which makes it that much more impressive. It's one thing to do a big trick right here. It's another thing to do a trick from miles away, know exactly what's going on over there, and control the circumstances so that you know right down to the words, the dialogue that people will speak back and forth. It's a subtle rule. Second sign of a subtle rule. Some of you might actually ride horses, or for that matter, I don't know, maybe even you ride donkeys, but I don't do that. I know some people who do ride horses, like for fun, and one of the things, I don't know a whole lot about it, one of the things that I do know, little that I do know, is you can't just like hop on a brand new animal and expect, like punching the coordinates and expect it to go exactly where you're hoping that animal. You don't just hop on wild beasts and tell them to go, right? Let alone, you know, what is the detail of the fact that it's a baby donkey? What does that tell you? It's a baby. It's never been broken. You have to tame wild animals. You have to break down wild animals. You can't just get on an animal and tell it to go. And the fact that when Jesus gets in the saddle of this baby donkey and it goes exactly where he tells him to go, what is he saying to you? He's saying, I am the Lord of all creation, and everything that I want to respond to me will respond to me exactly how it's supposed to. It's in this super understated kind of way, Jesus is again reminding us that he's Lord of all creation and that he's completely in control of this entire situation. Now, it's not flashy. In fact, it's so subtle that you probably didn't even think of it as a big deal when the first time or the first thousand times you've ever read through this text. Yeah, he's riding a baby donkey. That's a miracle in an understated way. Do you understand that that's how God works in your life? He works in such miraculous ways that are so understated that they just go by again and again and again. He doesn't come into Jerusalem riding a fire-breathing dragon. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a majestic white stallion. He comes in on an unbroken baby colt, and he's totally in control. Nobody on planet Earth has the power to do this, and yet the interesting thing is if anybody on Earth had the power to do this, they would never think to do something so lowly. He's a subtle king with a subtle rule. Third point, he's fulfilling all of Scripture in the whole process of this. He's actually fulfilling, we read from Matthew earlier, but he's fulfilling a Scripture from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Through miraculous means, the king is fulfilling prophecies that are long foretold. And here's the point, and here's the application of the first point. What Jesus is trying to teach you in this first point, in these first six verses, is his silent sovereignty over all the world. Because this is how he rules over your life, too. He's quietly in control. Some of the details, again, are so incredibly subtle here that I can guarantee that a good percentage of you did not catch that a miracle was going on as he was doing this. Again, do you understand that that's how he works in your own personal life? Now, that is not the way that humans default to thinking about how the world works. Humans, as a general rule, default to thinking that the world either works fatalistically or by the product of some kind of self-determinism. In other words, we tend to think that the way things happen in the world is it's complete chaos, it's completely out of control, everything is random, and you just kind of have to roll with the punches and ride the waves, and people who believe that say things like, it is what it is. You know, that's life. On the other hand, you have a different group of people who by default sort of think that everything that happens in the world is the product of your own personal decisions, your own personal choices, all of your personal efforts, all of your own doing, and therefore if any good is going to come into your life, you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you have to make something of yourself. Jesus is saying, don't take the bait on either one of those things because neither one is entirely true. What he's suggesting is in this first point is he's telling you to trust the king that is quietly sitting in the saddle of your chaotic, wild, unbroken life, fully in control the entire time. Can you look back on various moments in your life and see how when you felt like things were spinning wildly out of control, he was actually in the saddle of that moment, working all things for your good? You never would have drawn it up for yourself like that, but very clearly his hand was in all of it, and he was in the saddle. And therefore, what God wants you to do moving forward is he actually wants you to trust that when you ride down Main Street with people shouting all around, this baby donkey, remember, people are shouting Hosanna, people are chanting things, leaders are yelling at Jesus. All of this chaos is going on around this baby donkey, but once Jesus is actually in the saddle, he's able to look forward, keep his head down, and keep moving right through life. Do you know how to do that? If you know Jesus is in the saddle, then you'll know how to do that. Here's the second point. First point is his subtle rule over your life. Second point, he's an unusually humble king. I've already mentioned this kind of paradoxical procession that's going on here. Why is it paradoxical? Why is it kind of ironic because he is an unexpected and unusual king. We already said he doesn't ride in on a white stallion. He rides in on a lowly beast of burden. He isn't attended by a bunch of wealthy aristocrats. His main attendants are some uneducated fishermen. He's not riding in with a scepter and a crown and, a royal robe. The only crown he's getting that week is a crown of thorns. When he rides into Jerusalem, he's not going to ascend up to a throne. He's going to ascend up to a cross. When he conquers this week, he's not going to do it by shedding the blood of his enemies. He's going to conquer by shedding his own blood. It's all intentionally paradoxical and ironic, and you need to see that. Let me put this a slightly different way. In some respects, this looks like a triumphal procession into a city, either after a victory or going into battle. But anybody with any sense knows that a general who rides into battle on a little baby donkey, that guy is going to get slaughtered. And that's exactly what happens. So the question that the text is actually driving you to ask is this a majestic ride into the city, or is this a vulnerable ride in the city? Is he riding into the city to conquer, or is he riding into the city to suffer? And the answer, of course, is it's clearly both. That is the convergence of thoughts and themes and symbols that are all taking place in Palm Sunday more than any other day, probably in all of the Bible. And furthermore, it's not just the imagery and the symbolism of the paradoxical king, it's the convergence of different thoughts that are taking place in the city at the time. You notice some of the people, when he comes into Jerusalem, what are they shouting? The big word of the day is Hosanna. That's the word, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna, by the way, that's not a word that means, it's one word, it's a word that we carry over transliterated from the Hebrew, but we almost might do better to actually translate it. It doesn't mean yay, it doesn't mean hooray, it doesn't mean congratulations, it means save us. With a sense of urgency. Save us now, please. And that means that some people, as Jesus is entering in Jerusalem, they are actually seeing him as the messianic figure that was foretold long ago in the fulfillment of scriptures, and they're hoping that he might be actually the Messiah who will throw off the Roman oppressors and restore them to the prominence that they once upon a time experienced in Israel. Some of the people are looking at him like that and cheering that way. Other people are simply saying, who is this guy? And the answer to that is, well, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. And they remain kind of confused and unconvinced. Because after all, if he's a prophet, maybe he's a prophet, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's the Messiah, does it? And if he's really the Messiah, would he come from like this podunk backwoods place like Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? Shouldn't he be one of us from Jerusalem? And if he's really a conquering king and a Messiah, shouldn't he look different, talk different, act different, not be riding on a baby donkey? See, typically in an ancient city, if you know who the king is and you know who the conqueror is, everybody in town knows who this guy is. But when it comes to Jesus, there's kind of a split jury out there. There's some confusion. People don't exactly know who this Jesus is, and for that matter, what he's really doing is he's challenging this concept of who exactly the Messiah is supposed to be. And so what Jesus is doing here in creating and orchestrating this appearance, it's very intentional, it's very different, it's obviously disorienting to the people, and the Jews in Jerusalem have no idea about who this Messiah is and who they're actually thinking the Messiah is supposed to be. In his own way, what Jesus is proclaiming is he is a king, but he's not a king who comes taking power. He's a king who comes surrendering power. He's a king who blesses, but not the nobles. He blesses the repentant. He's a king who's coming to expand his borders, but not by killing other people, but by letting himself be killed. And here's the point. And the application. We said the first point was that Jesus is, in fact, the king of your life, but he's a subtle king who rules in understated ways. He doesn't come in over the top, but he works through the details and between the lines of your life, ruling all things for your good. The second point is simply that if he is a king, but all these people, and including us for that matter, anybody who has a fallen human heart, you and me too, if that's true that we have a fallen human heart, we should anticipate that we're probably expecting the Messiah to be something different than who the Messiah actually is. Jesus is never what people expect him to be. He is never what human hearts are naturally longing for, and thank God he isn't. Because can you imagine if humans got a Messiah that totally fit and fulfilled a human heart? That's a disaster. It's like celebrity culture is a disaster, and I cannot think of a better illustration of how like modern Western celebrity culture is just awful. Why? Because you can ride into a town with people cheering you on Sunday, but by Friday, if you're not delivering the goods that they're hoping for, they will crucify you even if you are offering them heaven. You do not want to live your life pursuing the praise of other human beings. It's death. And it's not good for you. Don't live this world for the love of humans. Live this world with the audience of one, your Heavenly Father, who already loves you. And for that matter, by the way, if you deconstructed my prayer life and you deconstructed your prayer life over the course of the years, my guess is maybe 80, 90% of all of our prayers were towards that goal of asking God for success, asking God for health, asking God for wealth, which, by the way, is the exact same impulse as asking God for fame and asking God for celebrity. Why? You're asking God to make you prominent in this world. You don't want that. Palm Sunday proves you don't really want God to come into your life that way. He always comes, thank God, in a way that is unexpected. And if you believe that, interestingly, it'll actually make you a lot less anxious. You can become a lot more calm and resilient of a being, just like that baby donkey. You know why? Because you and I all tend to think we know exactly the way our life is supposed to go. I think I know exactly what I need to be happy, to be satisfied, to be joyful. And then when my life starts spinning out of control and things inevitably don't go that way, what I start looking for is more control. And I start running over people, and I start manipulating people, and I start trying to control different circumstances, and I'm hurting people along the way, and I am stressed out, and I am no good to myself, and I am no good to anybody else. But if the subtle, humble, sovereign King, according to Palm Sunday, comes in unexpected ways, then you should absolutely anticipate that you are both going to be blessed, and you're going to be blessed in ways that you never would have drawn up for yourself. Because he's an unexpected kind of king. In other words, you can actually let go of having to be in control of your life, which is the thing that stresses you out more than anything else. You can let go of needing to be in control so long as you understand that you have a loving, somewhat ironic king who controls all things for your good in unexpected ways. Which brings me to the final point. What does it mean when it says your king comes? And the Bible actually says this twice, both in the Old Testament that is quoted here in Zechariah 9 and in the New Testament verse that we find here in verse 5. I've told you this before. There's always something in a text that as I study it on Monday, I like ruminate on it for the rest of the week because it's completely captured my imagination. I'm like, that is brilliant. And I can't even begin to scratch the surface of what that means. Why does it say your king comes? Why does it not say your king has come? Why does it not say your king will come? Why does it say your king comes? In other words, so I've looked this through. I looked it up in Hebrew, the quote from Zechariah. It's an imperfect tense, which means that it's incomplete. It's an ongoing type of thing. It started, but it's not done yet. And then I looked it up in the Greek language. It's a present tense, which means it's an ongoing action, and it's like progressive in a sense. And then I looked it up in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Zechariah. And again, it's in the present tense, which means it's an incompleted, started, but ongoing action that is taking place. Jesus comes. It doesn't say he has come, and it doesn't say he will come. What does it mean that your king currently is coming into your life? There was a professor of theology at Princeton in the early part of the 20th century who, so far as I know, was the first guy to ever articulate what it means that the experience of the kingdom of God is an already but not yet experience. Already but not yet. What does that mean? It means the kingdom has already come in one sense, but the kingdom is still coming in a completely different sense. The guy was named Gerhard Voss, and what he was talking about is, see, this is the biggest misunderstanding that people had on Palm Sunday, and this is the biggest misunderstanding that people today still have about the kingdom of God. The people on Palm Sunday who actually believed the Messiah was entering into Jerusalem, what they thought he was going to do is come and make everything right, right now. And in one sense, he was, and in one sense, he wasn't, not yet. See, in one sense, he was coming to take care of the most important thing so that one day he could come back and take care of all of the lesser things. The lesser things are all the details of my life that don't quite seem right in the way that I want them to be. But those are the things that I think are the real problems of my life. When the king comes the first time, he takes care of the thing that he says is the biggest issue in your life, which is the thing that we miss. It's the sin that's rattling around in our own hearts. When the king comes the first time, the primary thing that he's coming to do is to simply put you right with God. In other words, the gospel of this lesson is that the one who reigns above the heavens comes lowlier than a baby donkey, so that you and I, who have looked and acted and often felt like stubborn asses, would one day be praised by the angels as we enter into the royal city. That's the only sermon you will ever hear me use that word. And so you better believe I'm going to take advantage of it. But it's the perfect illustration. The king who's greater than the angels and higher than the heavens comes lowlier than the donkey, so that one day you and I get to be praised by the spirit beings as we enter into the royal city. See, sin is when human beings attempt to live as the kings of their own lives. And salvation is when the actual king, by grace, because he loves you and me so incredibly much, is willing to substitute himself and die in our place for our sins. See, in one sense, the king has come because by grace he has made you right with God. In another sense, the king will come. And at that moment, he's going to take everything in your life that doesn't seem quite right and isn't the way you want it to be. And he's going to make it all right at his second coming. And right now, guess where you're living? You're living right smack dab in the middle of all of that. He comes. The king is coming. And the grace of it all is that he's coming to you. Notice the thing doesn't just say that he comes. It says he comes specifically to you, which I hope you see how amazing that is. No matter how hard you have tried to run away from God, no matter how stubborn or defiant you have ever been to God, it's like you're at a barbecue or a picnic, and inevitably there's this little toddler who gets away from mom or dad, and he bolts out towards the road. Right? And he's toddling at toddling speed. So it takes a while, but he's going as fast as he can to get out there. But then all of a sudden, dad comes swooping in with his big strides and his big arms and all of his love, and he picks up the little kid because he would never, ever let any harm come to his little child. Why do kids want to run out into the street? I have no idea. It probably is because they've been told not to for some reason. But they're looking for something out there. And we go through life and we look for love in all the wrong places, and we look for success in all the wrong places, and we look for triumph in all the wrong places, and we actually look for God's presence in all the wrong places. And it's very similar to the way, you remember those wise men I mentioned at the beginning? When they heard there was a newfound king of the Jews, you remember where they went? They went to Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's the capital, and it's the biggest, and it's the richest, and it's the brightest, and it's the best. And when they got there, they found, no, the king's going to be born in little old Bethlehem, and then he's going to be raised in little old podunk backwoods Nazareth. And the only thing he's ever actually going to do in Jerusalem is he's going to die there. And that's what Jesus has to say about the kingdoms of this world. It's upside down. Let the concept of worldly kingdoms die and look for him where he promises to be found. He is never exactly what we think. He's always better than everything that we can imagine, and he's coming back to take us with him to a place that is better than any place you could dream up here. Jesus is the king of all creation who quietly rules all things for your good. He's the unusual king who operates in brilliantly unexpected ways. He's the gracious king who would rather die than ever let a single hair on your head be hurt. He is a relentless king who chases you down faster than you could ever run away. And make no mistake, he is constantly coming after you, trying to gain your heart, trying to get your attention, trying to draw worship out of you, trying to draw a hosanna out of you, including exactly what he's trying to do right now. So let's close with a prayer. King Jesus, forgive us for trying to live as the kings and queens of our own lives. Forgive us for trying to make you something that you're not, make you into our image. Forgive us for trying to paint your beautiful kingdom in earthly ways. But we thank you for your humble, constant, sovereign rule over our lives. We thank you for your spectacularly generous gift of blood to pay for all the debt of our sins. Lead us, King Jesus, to shouts of Hosanna, seeking your salvation, praising your goodness. Lead our hearts to the cross this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple, teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.